The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, resuming our study of the angelic conflict. Yesterday, I had the occasion to read the citation declaration for one of our own who has returned from Vietnam, Lieutenant Trevathan, and he came back home in order to receive this declaration here rather than out in California, which I think shows great wisdom. I hadn't seen the decoration, I'd just seen the citation. So I found this up here tonight. It says, citation for unwavering service in the face of the battle of the unseen conflict, for steadfast discharge of duties in the midst of the enemy, for delivering the life-saving gift of the Word of God to neutralize the crippling agents of fatigue, frustration, boredom, and emptiness, for presenting hope when all else failed, for the unselfish true loyalty. It is my pleasure to confer upon Lieutenant Colonel R.B. Thieme, Jr. the Bronze Star Medal in representation of respect, honor, and loyalty. Your actions are a credit to the principle of freedom, to the United States of America, and to the institutions of the United States Marine Corps. My gratitude is perpetual. James R. Trevathan, 1st Lieutenant, USMC. By the way, this is Lieutenant Trevathan's decoration, in case you can see it. You see it? I'll hold it out here. This is the Bronze Star, and you should read the citation for which he got that. It's fantastic testimony to what Bible doctrine can do under the grace of God. So we're delighted that Rick came home to get his Bronze Star here rather than to get it at Camp Pendleton. Now, in preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer, using this time for the preparation of our intake of the Word of God. This preparation involves the rebound technique when necessary. This is the option of the believer priest. Now, of course, you understand that apart from the grace of God and the filling of the Spirit, it is impossible to learn or to use Bible doctrine. And therefore, we have the privilege and the honor this evening of preparing ourselves for a time of Bible study. Therefore, let us pray. Now, Father, we belong to Thee. In eternity past, You made full preparation for each one of us. We're in Your plan. We're in Your grace. There is no way, Father, that we can ever possibly escape what You have provided for us. Since the moment we exercised in a non-meritorious manner our appropriation of salvation, We have seen manifestations of your faithfulness and your love. There are many unseen areas in which we are not even familiar with how you have provided for us, and yet you have. For all of these things, we are totally grateful. And therefore, Father, we praise Thee for the wonderful privilege of studying the great angelic conflict and realizing once again that our life on this earth has meaning and purpose and definition, and that whatever comes our way by way of pressure or disaster or difficulty, you have provided for everything perfectly. We accept then your perfection. We accept your provision. We accept your faithfulness. We accept the fact that all things do work together for good. Therefore, we rejoice in having fellowship in the Word. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Reading the passage, being made so much better than angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? Is that where you turn on the Schofield Bible? All right, now let's go back and start that verse again and turn by the numbers this time. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him the father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. You're going to like that word worship. It explains what worshiping really is. Preview of coming attractions tonight. Worshiping is kissing, but not all kissing is worship. However, the word proskuneo means to kiss face to face, which is, of course, one of the best ways. But you're going to get a shock because a lot of you think that worship is being an old stick in the mud, uptight and out of sight. Well, that isn't worship. Well, maybe we better start the exegesis. I think you're ready. Verse 4. Here is the victory of the angelic conflict in the incarnation of Christ. Verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels. This is the aorist middle participle of genomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I, genomai. Genomai means to become. And, of course, this is the aorist tense, refers to Jesus Christ becoming better than angels. Now, this at his birth, he was lower than angels because he became a man. And his cross, at the cross, he was lower than man. The cross is where he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so he bore our sins. In the resurrection body, he had a body superior to angels, and in the session where he was seated at the right hand of the Father, he became much better than the angels. So this is a reference to Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. The aorist tense is the point of time when the session occurred. The middle voice is reflexive, but here it means the subject is benefited by the action of the verb. And not only is Christ benefited by being seated at the right hand of the Father, which is the place of honor, But so are we, because we are in union with Jesus Christ. This is positional truth. See, this is what chaps all the angels, the fallen ones. Here we are. Here is Jesus Christ seated in the place of glory at the right hand of the Father. When we believe in Jesus Christ, one of the 36 things we receive is union with Christ. Jesus Christ is eternal life. We share His life. We share His perfect righteousness. We share His justice. We share His priesthood. We share His glory. So that right now, every believer is positionally higher than angels. This again breaks the back of Satan, because already positionally, we as believers are higher than angels. Having become, literally, so much better. This is a comparative in the Greek, and it refers to the humanity of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, compared with a position of angelic creation. Now, the deity of Christ is not in view, because as God, Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to angels in that He is the creator of angels. This is a reference to His humanity. The deity of Christ cannot even sit down at the right hand of the Father, because the deity of Christ is like the deity of the Father. It is omnipresent. That means imminent and transcendent everywhere. So we have then this particular principle dealing with the angelic conflict. The humanity of Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, is infinitely superior to the angelic creatures. And this is the first breakthrough where man becomes superior to angels. So we have the word angels, by the way, is the ablative of comparison. Christ is at the right hand of the Father and is superior to all angels. Then we have an addition here in this verse. As He hath by inheritance obtained. We have five words. He hath by inheritance obtained. In order to translate one Greek verb, the Greek verb is kleronomao, which looks like this. K-L-E-R-O-N-O-M-E-O, kleronomao. And kleronomao, it means to inherit, but in the perfect tense, it means He has inherited in the past, with a result that He will always inherit. Perfect tense. Active voice, the subject produces the action, Jesus Christ is the subject. And the indicative mood is the reality of the inheritance of Christ being always superior to angels. A more excellent name refers to character. He has a more excellent character. He has a more excellent reputation than they, that is, than angels. And the principle, the ascension and session of Jesus Christ is the key to the divine victory over the angelic conflict. See, the cross breaks the back of Satan. But the ascension and session of Christ is the key to the divine victory of the angelic conflict. The session indicates the Father's approval of the Son's ministry in the first advent. It means that the Father approves of the cross, and that the cross is the key to how God will deal with believers. Now, what do I mean by that? God has to be consistent. Now, let's notice all the characteristics of God that have to be consistent. God is sovereign. That means He has volition, absolute volition. God is absolute righteousness. He can't ever be anything less than perfect righteousness. God is just. God is love. This is about all you learn in Sunday school, just enough to foul you up. God is eternal life. God is omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Now, everyone can quote that phrase, God is love. In fact, they have just put something out in the Time magazine. My personal opinion, an estimate of the Time magazine, is not what you would call very high. However, my personal opinion has even changed somewhat since this article came out on the Jesus freaks. I suppose it's considered good reporting, but it's guaranteed to make you nauseous. If for any reason you want to get rid of the contents of your stomach, I suggest you read the article. It is pitiful. And why anyone would ever give any time on the air, on television, or anything else to a hippie, I don't know. The hippies are traitors. They are anarchists. They are mixed up. They are confused. They are hopheads. They are jackasses. They're anti-American in every way. They represent degradation and degeneration tied up with a little pink ribbon. And this Jesus freak thing is as phony as a lead nickel. There's always someone that'll go for it. It's a fad. But it's a satanic fad. And so the freaks get all of this space in Time magazine. I understand a few people read that magazine. Well, it's tragic. Because here is God, who had a real problem in eternity past, and that God even wanted to love these idiotic hippies. He does love them. And God had to find a way to do it and be consistent. Now, how are you going to love hippies and still maintain your justice? How are you going to love hippies and maintain your righteousness? How can you do it? To love a hippie, you've got to be the mother of one, the father of one, the girlfriend of one, and that might be construed as maudlin sentimentality. Man once said, everyone has someone that loves them. And some friend asked why. Because everyone has a mother. Well, I think you can be a little cynical about that. How is it possible for a perfect God to love any member of the human race? I mean, we're not all hippies, but we all are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I realize we have a few people in Baraka Church that are confused about these people. Think they're sweet and nice and lovely. Do not understand them in the light of Bible doctrine. But God loves them. Now, how is it possible for God to love a Black Panther, a hippie, any other form of a traitor? How can God love a conscientious objector when he's so wrong? He's neither an objector nor conscientious. He's just wrong. Now, how can God do it? How can God love you and love me when we're fine? We're clean as a hound's tooth right now. How is it possible to do it? God has to be consistent with his own characteristic. If God loses one of these characteristics, he becomes inconsistent. There's only one way that God found in eternity past whereby he could love any member of the human race and identify us with Christ, the cross. Now, the trouble with Jesus Christ is God, too. See, here's the Father's essence. Jesus Christ has the same essence. So we know immediately that if Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross, he can't do it and be sovereign, because whoever goes to the cross has to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, from Philippians 2. How can Jesus Christ do it? He is eternal life, and how can eternal life die for anything, including the sins of the world? Eternal life can't die. Eternal life isn't eternal life if it dies. How can omnipresence here reduce itself to one point, i.e. the cross? Immanence and transcendence can't reduce itself to one point. So how is it possible to do it? How can immutability means you can't change. How, if you can't change, could you change and get on the cross? See, Jesus Christ as God can't get there. This anticipates the next verse. Jesus Christ had to become a man. But he had to be a man without an old sin nature. And how are you going to be born without an old sin nature? Virgin birth. Then how are you going to live a life of perfection, volition, and the doctrine of impeccability? And then the time comes when you're qualified to go to the cross, and you go to the cross and bear the sins of the world, when the humanity of Christ actually had poured out upon him the sins of the human race. That satisfied the justice of the Father. The fact that Christ was impeccable in his humanity satisfied the righteousness of the Father. Now, because God the Father is satisfied with the work of God the Son on the cross, that means that God the Father is free to love the human race, but only by way of the cross. He is also free to give those whom he loves eternal life so he can love them forever, but only at the cross. Were it not for the cross, God could not possibly save anyone. God could not love anyone. You see, God just can't forget the rest of his characteristics. I'm sure that at some time in your life you have forgotten your other characteristics because you fell head over heels for someone. It was just a temporary malady and didn't last. You may even chuckle about it now if you're inclined to retrospect in that particular area. But at the time, it was quite a serious thing. But you did do a lot of changing because you were in love. And you weren't really you until you recovered from this malady, which you finally did. And I didn't say melody. Well, when you finally recovered, you became yourself again. You went back to whatever essence you have. God can't do that. God has to stay the same. So how can God love sinners, members of the human race, and still keep his righteousness and his justice? How can he be consistent? There's only one way. The cross. So when you come to the cross and believe in Jesus Christ, you pass the point of propitiation. Propitiation, God the Father is satisfied with the work of God the Son. When you pass the point of propitiation, God loves you with a maximum love and still is consistent. He still retains his character. He loves you with his maximum love, but he's still righteous. Why? Because his righteousness was satisfied at the cross, and you came to the cross. He loves you with a maximum love and still retains his justice, doesn't compromise it, because his justice was assuaged at the cross. So he keeps his righteousness, he keeps his justice intact. He has to anyway. And he has to be honest with himself, as well as honest with you, veracity. And so, there, because of the cross, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The only reason he can do that is because of the cross. And billions of years ago, God found a way to love you. And that isn't all. God found a way to save you. And then, that isn't all. He found a way to provide for you in time, apart from your ability, your merit, or any other factor connected with you. And me. And all of us. In other words, the plan of God says very clearly, we do not earn, we do not deserve anything from God. Human merit, human ability is absolutely excluded. There is no place in the plan of God for any works gimmicks, salvation by works, salvation by baptism, salvation by feeling sorry for sin, joining the church, salvation by bribing God, big donation. These things don't impress God. The only thing that impresses God is God's perfect character. There are three persons in the Godhead who have this perfect character, that have this essence. That's why God is said to be one, one in essence, but three separate and distinct personalities. Now, Satan is a genius. Satan is smarter than any creature in existence. Smarter, more beautiful, more personable. He has a voice like a pipe organ. There is no one as great as Satan among creatures. There is no member of the human race, and we've had some great ones. course, you can always tell the great ones. They're the ones that are run down in history class among liberal professors in our institutions today called universities. They're more institutional than university, however. Men like Julius Caesar. You ask the typical liberal prof, what do you think of Caesar? And he'll spout off his disdain. Why? Because the prof is a mediocre idiot. Caesar was a genius. What do you think of Napoleon? Same thing. What do you think of Frederick the Great? Same thing. What do you think of Hannibal? Same thing. What do you think of any great general? Same thing. They don't like generals. They don't like wars. Of course, they wouldn't be free to spout off if it weren't for wars. And the United States winning a few of them. Now, isn't it amazing that with all the great people in history, how mediocrity can't understand greatness? Now, that doesn't mean people can't understand you. But whenever you get to some point where you think that people are really great, or that you are great, or someone you know is really great, just remember, there I can name you three angels that are greater than any person that ever lived. Now you say, do I know these angels? Yeah, I know them through the Bible. I haven't met any of them personally. They may have met me, but I've never seen them. Lucifer, the son of the morning, Satan, Michael, and of course Gabriel. Gabriel blows the horn every Saturday during football season for the University of Texas, of course. But these are all archangels, genius. Two of them are elect angels. One is the greatest of all, the fallen angel, Satan or the devil, which is not a name but a title. His name is Lucifer, the son of the morning. And he is so great a genius, he is so brilliant in his planning, that he constantly upsets the human race. And he often does it when he's trying to bring order out of chaos, because this is the devil's world. And he is the prince of the power of the air, and he is the ruler of this world. And he's constantly embarrassed by the number of wars. Because you see, wars always indicate he isn't doing too well. He's embarrassed by the number of people who are starving. But then after all, some of the best starvers in the world are the devil's own children, and that embarrasses him. And so he's always in for some kind of thing. The whole concept of socialism was the devil's idea and backfired. And it will always backfire. Because who pays for socialism? The establishment. And once you destroy the establishment, you destroy the goose that lays the golden egg. And where there was socialism yesterday, there is anarchy today. Besides, socialism tries to stop some of the divine laws. So the devil's always in the business of deceiving. And the devil's deception is found right here. There are millions of angels that think that Satan is smarter than God. These are the fallen angels. But right here it's very clear. Jesus Christ is the perfect portrayal of the fact that God is smarter than the devil. Now, don't you ever forget that, because there'll be times when you might have problems with that. God is much smarter than the devil. And how do we know that? Because God the Father came up with a plan whereby he does not compromise his own character, and where he breaks the back of Satan all at the same time. So propitiation is your key. Propitiation. God keeps his character intact and still loves us. You know anyone that loves you and always is consistent? I don't know anyone that loves me and is consistent. Of course, that isn't necessarily their fault. But the principle remains. Do you know anyone in the human race who loves you and is always consistent? Of course you don't. You do know one. Here's the key. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loved you yesterday, he loves you today, and he'll love you forever. Now, all of you have people who distract you one way or another when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to the Lord, when it comes to worship and or kissing face to face. Now, let's get the record straight, at least in principle. Nothing is more important to your life than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than the plan of God the Father called grace. And any time something becomes more important, then there are a whole series of divine laws put into operation to alert you to the inconsistency of your own viewpoint as far as God's plan, God's Word, and God's grace is concerned. And God has a great sense of humor. In eternity past, God decided that your capacity to have fun in life would depend on Bible doctrine. Because Bible doctrine has two sides. It becomes the capacity for loving God and occupation with Christ and therefore to true worship. And it also becomes the basis for really enjoying life. And the believer who doesn't enjoy life is more miserable than the unbeliever in life because of these alternate divine laws of discipline. There's no way you can get around it. Bible doctrine has to be the most important thing in your life or you've had it. Now you say, oh, there's someone that's more important to me than doctrine. Doctrine is just something in the Bible. But these flesh and blood people that I love or that flesh and blood person that I love. You ever know something about flesh and blood? It ages. Like good and bad whiskey. It ages. But God's attitude is ageless. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your capacity for life is based on the fact that you are, one, a believer, and you have a permanent relationship with Him, an unbreakable relationship, because it depends on Him. Positional truth. You are in union with Jesus Christ. Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Religion is man in legalism seeking to gain the approbation of God by his works, by his merits, by his deeds, by a church program. But Christianity is a relationship. Now, in the angelic conflict, it's important for you to realize that occupation with Christ is a must if you're really going to enjoy life, if you're going to have capacity for life. Now, some of you may have started life with a very bad handicap. You have no sense of humor. Do you realize that even that can be overcome through Bible doctrine? You see, Jesus Christ has a sense of humor, a great sense of humor. After all, to love us with a maximum love and maintain his dignity and keep from compromising his character involves a great deal of humor. See, David caught on to that when he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Well, no proud person ever asks that question. The proud person always says, "Hey, God, here I am. You're lucky. You have me on your side." And, you know, the people who say it are the meekest looking people you've ever seen. They all stand round-shouldered, drop their eyes to half-mast, walk in a slump, and say such horrible phrases as brother this and sister that, hallelujah and praise the Lord, and God willing. And everyone says, isn't that a great believer? Oh, that humility. That humility stinks. It's a facade for the hottest, fattest, biggest pride in town. Now, one thing that many of you, of course, are criticized for coming to Bible class, but I've noticed that through the years that you began to loosen up and relax and develop a capacity for life. In fact, sometimes people criticize you for your capacity for life. But don't worry, just keep on taking in that doctrine. Along with your capacity for life. Now, in this passage, Jesus Christ has a more excellent character than they do. Angels do not have perfection. But guess who has perfection? Jesus Christ, in His deity and in His humanity. You see, we end verse 4 with, Jesus Christ is the greatest of all. He is different from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Let's get the essence box up here three times. Here is the Father, who has all of the essence characteristics. Here is the Son with all of them. Here is the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the Trinity. God is one. One in the sense that each one of them have the same eternal life, the same sovereignty, the same righteousness, the same justice, and so on. But they are three different persons. The first person is called the Father because of relationship with the Son. It's language of accommodation. The second person is called the Son. The third person is called the Holy Spirit. Now, each one of the members of the Godhead is perfect, has perfect righteousness, perfect justice, and along with immutability, cannot change it. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-perfect. But Jesus Christ is different because He is also true humanity, and He's perfect as a man. And that isn't all. He is a man higher than the angels because He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, the Father isn't a perfect man. The Father isn't a man at all. The Holy Spirit isn't a man at all. Only Jesus Christ is perfect deity, always was, always will be, and in His humanity, always was and always will be, resurrection body. So that the second person of the Trinity is the unique person of the universe. And in the angelic conflict, it is necessary to understand this. In the principle of worship, it is necessary to understand. We worship Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is unique. He is God. He is man. He is just as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit, but He's different from the Father and the Holy Spirit in that He's true humanity. He's just as much humanity as any person, but He's superior to humanity in that He is perfect humanity minus the old sin nature, and at the same time, He's God. Now, in the person of Christ, only one thing is left out. Angels. He did not become an angel. And boy, that chaps the fallen angels. That just drives them right up the wall. They can't stand it. And not only did He not become an angel, but as a member of the human race, He became greater than angels. See, that broke the devil's back. Now, everything that I've just said is a part of a number of doctrines pertaining to the angelic conflict. But obviously, this is not going to be comprehensible to you until, first of all, you have it clear in your mind, the uniqueness of the person of Christ. And therefore, verse 5 is the hypostatic union, or the uniqueness of the purpose of the person of Christ. The word is hypostatic. The hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels? Now, get it in mind, Jesus Christ did not become an angel. For unto which of the angels? Unto which means to what individual angel or all of the angels? Said He, God the Father, speaking. Now, said He is an aorist active indicative of lego, and the aorist tense refers to an occurrence in eternity past. Billions and billions and billions of years ago, when there were angels, but not members of the human race, to which of these angels said He, God the Father? Now, said He is a quotation from Psalm 2:7, which records part of the divine decrees. The divine decrees were given before man was created. The divine decrees existed in the mind of God billions of years ago. And as a result of the divine decrees, God the Father never said to any angel, quote, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now let's start with Thou art in the quotation of the decrees. This is a present active indicative of the verb eimi. E-I-M-I. Present active indicative of eimi. This is an absolute status quo verb. The present tense in the Greek is linear action sart. Linear action sart of an absolute status quo verb means you always were, there never was a time when you were not my son. So my son is a reference to the deity of Christ. This is the deity. My son. Now let's put it over here like this. My God the Father, Son, Jesus Christ. All right. My son refers to the fact that Christ is sovereignty, absolute righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. All the characteristics. Thou art my son. There never was a time when he wasn't. You always were my son. Deity. That is a statement of the deity of Christ. You always were my son. There never was a time when you were not my son. You are my son. Now, you always have been my son. There never will be a time when you are not my son. That is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Now, the phrase this day brings us into time. This day refers to whatever the original Christmas was. Might have been in June. This day have I begotten thee. This day is the day of the incarnation, the day of the virgin birth. And this indicates the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had a body. He had a soul with self-consciousness, mentality, volition, and he had emotion. And he had conscience or norms and standards. So he had a true soul in a body. And he also had a human spirit. He did not have an old sin nature. So he was a trichotomous member of the human race, body, soul, and spirit. This day, the day of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, have I begotten thee? Perfect active indicative of the verb genao. G-E-N-N-A-O, genao. The perfect tense, something that happens in the past with results that go on forever. The perfect tense here refers to the humanity of Christ, that he was bona fide human race as of the point of the virgin birth, and that in the person of Christ now is undiminished deity and true humanity, and it will always be that way. The active voice, the Father ordained the first advent. The indicative mood is the reality of the first advent and or the incarnation. Now, what do we have? You keep on being my son, you're always my son. We have deity. This day have I begotten thee. Perfect tense of genao. We have humanity. And there is the uniqueness of the person of Christ. In one person, deity and humanity. All right, it's time to stop for a category. The doctrine of the hypostatic union. The doctrine of the hypostatic union. Question, Jim? I can't hear you. Well, there are a lot of illegitimate children because... No. No, it doesn't have anything to do with it. No, not as far as he's concerned. You know, it's an amazing thing. I believe we call it bastard. Right. Yeah. Yeah, there are no bastards in God's eyes. It took a mother and a father. Right. It's connected to the virgin birth. Right. Yeah. In God's sight, there's no such thing. And if any of you happen to be in that category, there's nothing to be ashamed of. First place, you didn't have a thing in the world to do with. In the second place, you have a father and you have a mother and you are you. And then you've probably been born again. And therefore, you have nothing to be ashamed of or afraid of. There's nothing wrong with being a bastard. There's something wrong with being an SOB. All right. Well, that's amazing. I don't think I can stand that prosperity, but go ahead. Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, in that case, I'd run over him. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it happens at least once in every generation, but don't sweat it. All right. Doctrine of hypostatic union, point one. In the person of Jesus Christ are two natures inseparably united. Get all these words. The first is a definition, so we're going slow. This point one is definition. In the person of Jesus Christ are two natures inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity. Without mixture or loss of separate identity. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. The union being personal and eternal. Now, one thing is important. Every word in this definition counts because the next dozen points are designed to bring the various aspects out. So I'm not going to let you get away with a sloppy definition here. So I'm going to repeat it. I want you to get every word. This is one of those definitions which is bare bones. It's down to the nub, and every word counts. Repeat. In the person of Christ are two natures inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. The union being personal and eternal. One more time. In the person of Jesus Christ are two natures inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Point two, Scripture. Give you some references. We'll study this again. We get to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I think that's Thursday night. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. John 1, 1 through 14. Romans 1, 2 through 5. Romans 9, 5. 1 Timothy 8, 16. Hebrews 2, 14. Repeat. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. John 1, 1 through 14. Romans 1, 2 through 5. Romans 9, 5. 1 Timothy 8, 16. Hebrews 2, 14. Point three, now we get down to some work, and we're built up. Point three is just a little work, and by the time we get to point six, it's a lot of work, but it's important. We're going to slug it out. The incarnate person of Christ includes undiminished deity. The incarnate person of Christ includes undiminished deity. Jesus Christ is God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Jesus Christ is God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. and of course with the Holy Spirit. Point four, Jesus Christ is true humanity. He has a body, a soul, and a human spirit. Because of the virgin birth, he was born without a sin nature. So you see, point three, deity of Christ. Point four, humanity of Christ. Now point five. The two natures of Christ, deity and humanity, are inseparably united. Furthermore, the two natures of Christ are united without transfer of attributes. By transfer of attributes, I mean this. The attributes adhere to their corresponding nature. The attributes of deity adhere to deity. The attributes of humanity adhere to humanity. The essence of deity cannot be changed. The infinite cannot be transferred to the finite. To rob God of a single attribute of his essence would destroy his deity. To rob the humanity of Christ of a single attribute of his humanity would not only destroy his humanity, but would cancel out salvation. He has to be true humanity to be our Savior. How many of you are still taking notes, huh? Well, stick with it. If you don't get them all, come about Thursday night, about 3-4 weeks from now, and we'll go over this ground again from Philippians 2. Point six. In the incarnation, no attribute of the essence box was changed. When Jesus Christ was a baby in the cradle in his humanity, it did not change one attribute of his deity. He was holding the universe together while he was a baby in the cradle. In fulfilling the purpose of the incarnation, certain attributes of deity were used. But this does not imply that they were surrendered or destroyed. That certain attributes of deity were not used. The fact that certain attributes of deity were not used does not imply that they were surrendered or destroyed. That's what we call the false doctrine of kenosis. The false doctrine of kenosis says that Christ surrendered some of his attributes when he was born, or that he set them aside, the attributes of his deity. Now, the true doctrine of kenosis declares that Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his attributes, his divine attributes. See, Jesus Christ, in fulfilling the Father's will in the incarnation, set aside his sovereignty, his righteousness, and his justice. He still had them. He just didn't use them. When Christ went to the cross, he didn't use his sovereignty. He used his human volition. He said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So he used positive volition when he went to the cross. But it didn't destroy or remove his sovereignty. Again, the true doctrine of kenosis declares that Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of certain divine attributes in keeping with the plan for the first advent. Christ, living among men with human limitations, obviously could not independently exercise certain divine attributes. And this came out in the great temptation in which Satan said to Jesus Christ after he had gone without food 40 days, command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus Christ could have done so. It was a bona fide temptation. Because when he said, command that these stones be made bread, Jesus Christ could do it. He could do it from his omnipotence. He could do it from his sovereignty. It was easy for Jesus Christ to turn the whole valley into bread and start eating. Some of you might have turned it into gingerbread and started eating. But no problem at all for Jesus Christ to do it. But in doing so, he would have used his omnipotence, he would have used his sovereignty, independently of the Father's will. It was the will of the Father that his humanity be sustained by divine provision, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, He did not use his attributes independently of the Father. Point 7. Therefore, the union of the divine and the human natures of the incarnate Christ must be considered both personal and hypostatic. Let's start with what hypostatic means. It's taken from the Greek word hypostasis. See, our English, the Greek U is our English Y. Hypostasis. Now, hypostasis means in the Greek substance, essence, standing under, taking a thing upon one's self. This reminds us of Hebrews 1:3. Where Jesus Christ took upon himself true humanity. Hebrews 1:3. So the hypostatic in the English refers to the entire person of Jesus Christ as distinguished from his deity or his humanity. Hypostasis or hypostatic refers to Christ as God and Christ as man in one person. Hypostatic refers to both. If you're referring to his the fact that he's God, then you call it deity. If you're referring to the fact that Jesus Christ is a man, you call it humanity. And these, sometimes we talk about the deity of Christ, and sometimes we talk about the humanity of Christ. When you talk about both of them together, you talk about hypostatic union. The union of deity and humanity without changing the attributes of one or the other, or without blending of the attributes. All right, let's understand terminology. Hypostatic, the entire person of Christ. He is God, he is man. He is undiminished deity, he is true humanity in one person forever. Deity refers only to the deity of the hypostatic union. Humanity refers only to the bona fide homo sapien of the hypostatic union. So that hypostatic refers to the whole person of Christ, both his deity and his humanity. Also under point 7, the hypostatic union is personal. And personal refers to the emergence of a unique person. As God, Jesus is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit, but he's different from them in that he is man. As man, Jesus is superior to but different from all members of the human race in that he is God. Point 8. Now we get to some of the negatives, some of the places where theologians have become confused, and I would not have you become in any way a confused theologian. Nothing is worse. So we get a few knots. 8. This does not mean that the deity possessed humanity. Or that deity indwelt the humanity of Christ. See, this is where theologians get confused. After all, if you'd lived in a seminary for 3 or 4 years, you might get confused too. Just living in a seminary is bad enough. This does not mean that deity possesses humanity or that deity indwells the humanity of Christ. The union is... And here's another one that's wild. The union is more than harmony or sympathy. Some people regard the hypostatic union as merely harmony and sympathy between deity and humanity. That's weird. That's a way out apostasy. Remember that in the hypostatic union, as in the previous point, it is personal. Two natures have been combined into one hypostasis. They have been combined into one essence forever. Point 9. The God-man Jesus Christ has one hypostasis, or person. Therefore, the attributes of both the divine and human nature belong to the person of Christ. Let's look at it this way. Here is the person of Christ. He is deity, and the attributes of deity belong to the person. He is humanity, and the attributes of humanity belong to the person. But they belong to the person of Christ without ever getting mixed up with each other. So in point 9, the God-man Jesus Christ has one hypostasis or person. Therefore, the attributes of both the divine and the human nature belong to the person of Christ. The characteristics of one nature are never attributed to the other. This means that during the first advent, Christ could be simultaneously omnipotent and weak. Omnipotent in his deity and weak in his humanity. He could be omniscient in his deity and ignorant in his humanity. He had to learn. Of course, his ignorance was overcome by intensive study of doctrine, Luke 2:40 and 52. Point 10, the necessity for the humanity of Christ. There are four reasons why Christ had to be true humanity. One is to be our Savior. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 and Philippians 2:7 and 8. And this goes back to what we've already studied this evening. As God, Jesus Christ could not die. He had to become true humanity, and he went to the cross, and all the sins of the sin nature were poured out on him and judged. He couldn't do that as God. He had to be true humanity. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, Philippians 2:7 and 8. Secondly, as mediator, he had to be true humanity. Job 9:2, Job 9:32 and 33, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. And I'll summarize those passages. A mediator must be equal with both parties in the mediation. Party of the first part, God. Party of the second part, man. Now, a mediator actually must be equal with both parties to bridge the gap. Here's the mediator. Therefore, to be a mediator, Jesus Christ had to be God and is. He had to be man and was and is. So Jesus Christ, as the God-man, became the mediator between God and man. Over in 1 Timothy 2, it says, for there is one God, one in essence, and there is one God and one man. Man is one in essence. And there is one mediator between God and man. And then it says, the man, Christ, appointed by God, Jesus. So, Jesus Christ is God, he is man. So, to be a mediator, he had to become true humanity. Thirdly, to be a priest, Christ had to become true humanity. Hebrews 7, verses 4, 5, 14, and 28. Hebrews 10, 5. Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. A priest must be a man representing man before God. If Christ is going to be our high priest, he has to be a man representing man before God. And then finally, Jesus Christ had to be king. And so he has to be true humanity to be a king. A king must be a human being. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37. And not only does Jesus Christ have to be a true member of the human race to be the king in these passages, but he has to be a Jew in his humanity, and he has to be from the line of David in his humanity in order to fulfill those passages. So not only is he had to be humanity to be the king, but he had to be a Jew, and he had to be in the line of David. Point 11, the categories of attributes. There are three. Let's go back to the whole doctrine of the hypostatic union. First of all, we have the whole person of Christ. He is deity. He is humanity. The circle represents the entire person of Christ. So we have attributes of his deity. We have attributes of his humanity. We have attributes of his hypostatic union. This is three. All right, first of all, we have the attributes of his deity. Like John 8:58, Jesus stood up in front of the people and he said, "Before Abraham existed, I always existed. Before Abraham was, I existed eternally." John 8:58. And that was a true statement. That was a statement from his deity. And then we have the attributes of his true humanity. John 19:28, he said, "I thirst." Deity doesn't thirst. It was humanity that thirsted on the cross. And then we have the attributes of his whole person. For example, Savior, Redeemer, Prophet, Priest, King. These are attributes of his whole person. And that leads to a 12th and final point on the hypostatic union. While Jesus Christ was on earth during the first advent, everything he said came from one of three sources. One, it came from his deity, like again, John 1858 or 858. "Before Abraham existed, I was eternally." That's a statement from his deity. That couldn't be a statement from his humanity. His humanity followed Abraham by quite a few hundreds of years. Then he also spoke from his humanity, "I thirst." And then sometimes he spoke from his hypostatic union when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Those are from his hypostatic union. All right, we have then in verse 5, the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a second quotation in verse 5. And that second quotation begins with the phrase, "And again, I will be to him a father, he should be to me a son." Again is a quotation from 2 Samuel 7:14. It's a quotation from the Davidic covenant. "I will be" this time is future tense, future active indicative of "I me." Only instead of that present tense we had before, this is future. So, and again, "I will be to him a father." That is anticipation of the incarnation and the first advent, his life on earth. "He shall be to me a son." He shall be to me a son, again, is Jesus Christ as a member of the human race. Now, in this, we have the documentation of the humanity of the Christ. Christ is superior to the angels. You see, the angels are one time or several times called sons of God in the Hebrew. The Hebrew looks like this. B'nai ha Elohim means sons of God. The angels are called sons of God in four Hebrew passages. Genesis 6:2, 1:6, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7. You will notice that this is plural, sons. This is plural over here. And that means they are collectively regarded that way, but they are never called the son or a son, either one. So the 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, along with Psalm 2:7, these are Old Testament verses documenting the uniqueness of Christ and the superiority of Jesus Christ over all angels. Now you can begin to see the thrust and the impact of the incarnation and the first advent. This is how the back of Satan was broken, and this is the very pattern for grace, so that if you do not always understand the details of grace, you have the pattern by which you can apply and work out the concept of grace day by day in your own life. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.